Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church.
Abuse is a painful reality, and as Christians, we need to know how to respond. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon on exposing abuse. In this sermon, we explore how to set boundaries, recognize abuse, and support victims without enabling sin or compromising God's will.
Nancy Murphy met her husband Mike while she was attending a Christian college. By the age of 16, Mike had 32 criminal convictions. But he had supposedly been saved at a crusade. He attended church. He memorized scripture. He said the things he should say. He did the things he should do. And he didn't do the things he ought not do. And so Nancy married him. On the third day of their honeymoon, Nancy woke up. She had kind of had a disturbing dream. And they were at the beach, and so she decided she wanted just to go take a walk on the beach to kind of clear her head. So she told Mike what she was about to do, and he said, "You're not going to do that." And she tried to explain why she needed and gain his permission. He proceeded to get between the door and her. He's a bodybuilder, lifts weights a lot. She kept asking for permission to go. So the next thing, he hits her in the face about three times as hard as he can hit her. That began 10 years of abuse. Like most abused women, Mike convinced Nancy that his anger was her fault. Like almost every abused woman, she tried to be nicer and give him everything, thinking that would change his behavior. It never does. Unlike a lot of abused women, she eventually figured out that this abuse was about who he was, not about what she did, and she divorced him. True story from Focus on the Family, June 23rd, 24th, and 25th of 2004. And I heard it. I actually had the transcript on my computer. I got the transcript. It was so fascinating. The American Medical Association reports that one out of three women will be a victim of violence at the hands of a husband or a boyfriend in their lifetime. Government statistics indicate that every year between 1,500 and 2,000 women are murdered by their husbands, boyfriends, or ex-husbands. A woman is hit on average 35 times before she calls the police. And she'll leave the abuser 5 to 6 times before she'll finally ever leave him. Another tragic truth on this topic is that among churchgoers, there's no difference between those who attend church and those who never do. So this is not something that the heathen have an issue with. Out there in pagan land, there are these bad men, and this happens. No, this happens in churches. I've told you a story about a guy who was on the board of a Christian school in Mississippi who would make his freshman in high school boy take the dad's belt and whip his mother. Nobody would have imagined it. Nobody. Men also get abused by their wives, but their abuse usually is in forms that other than physical violence. But it does happen. In college, there was a guy that I was in the college group with at Calvary. His dad was a trooper in West Tennessee, and he told me one day his dad was going down the interstate, and he passed his car, and the driver's window was all bloodied. And so he pulled the car over, and this was this old man driving this car. His wife of who knows how many, 50-something years, he was driving down the interstate, this woman was beating him in the face with her purse. So it does go both ways. I've listed three excellent books on the subject at the end of your outline. I'll name those later. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb define abuse as a pattern of coercive, controlling, or abusive behavior that is used by one individual to gain control or gain power and control over another in the context of a relationship. This includes any behavior that might frighten, intimidate, terrorize, exploit, manipulate, hurt, humiliate, blame, injure, or wound the other person. Abuse can be by a parent, a spouse, a child, a sibling, a friend, a coach, a teacher, even a pastor. Lundy Bancroft, who's kind of the guy on this subject, wrote one of those books, said this: the abuser almost never seems to be the top. In other words, if you there were 10 men there and one of them was an abuser, you probably would never guess which one. They almost never seem to be the top. I have a cousin who married a guy. He was a chemical engineer, kind of a wimpy guy, not very masculine. They got married, moved to Virginia, and she's still up there. And years later, she divorced him, and we found out he had been hitting her their whole marriage. Nobody would have guessed this guy. Seemed to be a weak guy, not the top, which is usually the case. After speaking about suffering when doing good in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we've been, chapter 3 begins with the words, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Without tonight's message, you could so misinterpret that. So misinterpret it. So tonight's message is about one facet of what submission is not, what it's not. The encouragement to submit is not a command to tolerate abuse. I'll say that again. The encouragement to submit is not a command to tolerate abuse. Abuse in a marriage includes, but is not limited to, physical violence. It can include being treated like a child, of having to ask permission to go anywhere or spend any money. It can be not being permitted to drive or go to school or have a job. It's being in a marriage where his names are on the titles of the cars in the house and yours isn't. That's abuse. So let's begin in your outline with what we should know, but some don't. What we should know, but some don't. Number one, we get to determine how others treat us. We get to determine how others treat us. It amazes me how many people, especially women, don't understand this. They seem to think that people have a right to treat them any way they choose to treat them. They do not. So they become, as we used to say, sitting ducks for bad behaving people and abusive people. Some may get spiritually abused by their abuser who uses Bible verses to control them. We'll look at a moment in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. They may use verses like Matthew 5:39-41 about turn the other cheek, giving your coat, not just your shirt, and going the extra mile. They may use those verses to try to, again, intimidate, control, manipulate somebody. These verses are about having some power when you have none. Those verses are about having some power when you have none. There are situations where Roman soldiers can make them do whatever they want to do. They can kill them if they want to. So what do you do when they hit you in the cheek? Well, the only way for you to have any power is to stand up straight and give them the other cheek. They could make you go a mile. The only way you could have any power is just say, you know what? I have done what the law requires me to do. I would like to carry your pack another mile. Now you have some power. See that? Same thing with the shirt and coat thing. It's a way to have power when you have none. Those verses are not about submitting to and tolerating abusive behavior when you have a choice. They're not about submitting to and tolerating abusive behavior when you have a choice. We believe in and talk about the sanctity of life. You know, and normally when we think about that, what do we think about? Protected unborn children. Sanctity means sacredness. I want you to write this in your outline. Write somewhere there, my life is sacred. My life is sacred. You need to believe in the sanctity, the sacredness of your own life. Nobody has a right to treat you that way. Nobody. The second thing that we should know that many don't is that number two, submission is to be chosen by us, not forced upon us. Submission is always to be chosen by us, not forced upon us. So after talking about suffering and Jesus being our example, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3 again begins with these words. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way. So he's referring back to the last chapter. But how does it compare? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. The example of Jesus and what he gave us in chapter 2 was how to suffer when you're fulfilling God's purpose. It wasn't to just let people punish you or abuse you. Jesus suffered the way he did because he came to save us from our sin. And so he willingly submitted to that suffering. In fact, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, you'll see the whole context is that, is about suffering when you're doing good. If you're letting somebody abuse you, you're not doing good. You're allowing them to do bad. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, don't miss this. Jesus was not a victim of the bad behavior of the Jews or the Romans. Jesus was fulfilling the Father's will. He was drinking the cup of his Father's wrath for our sin. He said in John 10:18 that nobody could take his life from him. He was going to lay it down and take it back up again. He said in Matthew 26:53, when they came to arrest him, don't you think I could have called 12 legions of angels? He could have done that. Why didn't he do it? Why was he going to go through this suffering? Because he had to drink the cup. He had to drink the cup. Write this down somewhere. You don't have to drink the cup because he did. You don't have to drink the cup because he did. Jesus chose to suffer to pay for our sin. God used evil men, but in that story, Jesus is not the victim, he's the victor. Remember, he's coming back from the grave with the keys of death and hell. He suffered to rescue you from suffering. Say that again. He suffered to rescue you from suffering. He didn't suffer so somebody could punish you and you suffer. That's not why he suffered. Submission, which really means serving, is something that we are to choose to do. It's not to be forced upon us by angry or evil people. The third thing that people should know and often do not is number three, that submission is limited by God's will. It's limited by God's will. Remember, all scripture is to be interpreted by the rest of scripture. No verse, not even John 3:16, stands by itself. If you read John 3:16 and think that's what I'm going to follow for the plan of salvation, you're not going to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's one piece of it. It's not all of it. And so you interpret scripture by all scripture. So this verse says, women are submit their husbands in all things. Well, you know it's not all things because they shouldn't sin for their husband. They shouldn't do anything illegal or immoral for their husband. So he's talking about those things that would be within the will of God, things that she could do without offending God and defiling her conscience. A spouse, we're told about this probably some Sunday morning, a spouse should do anything for their mate except something illegal, immoral, unbiblical. But besides that, she should do anything for him and he should do anything for her. But it's limited by God's will. If they ask to do some one of those things, then you cannot. Why? Because you're submitted to a higher authority than the husband or boss or whoever else it might be. As I've told you, but most don't realize, Ephesians 5 passage, be filled with the Spirit, goes on to talk about submission in relationships. And it includes relationships with parents, with friends, with spouses, with bosses, with employees. It's about how Spirit-filled people relate to each other. That's what it's about. If I'm walking with the Lord, I'm Spirit-filled, and you're Spirit-filled, this is how we do this. Those verses are not about how a Christian should relate to a carnal, ungodly person. Even if, especially if, that person claims to be a Christian and may try to use Bible verses to control you, manipulate you, or make you do what they want you to do. Now, Colossians 3, 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then it goes on to give the same list we get in Ephesians 5, which goes into chapter 6. Same list. It talks about submission there. But it's talking about how people who live in and live out the word live together. If I'm living in the word and out the word, and you're living in the word and out the word, this is how we do this. If one of us is and one of us isn't, this passage, neither one of those passages is relevant to how we do this. It's not about how a Christian should relate to a carnal, ungodly person, even if, especially if that person claims to be a Christian and tries to use Bible verses to control and abuse them. Submission is limited by God's will. It should only take place where God's will is not being violated. So if a husband asks a wife or a wife asks a husband to do something, and there's no reason it would be against God's will, then you ought to do it. But to ask you to do something that would be against God's will, then you can't. It's limited by God's will. Now, the fourth thing people should know and often don't, verse four, number four, is it is right to protect ourselves and others. It is right to protect ourselves and others. We got a Marine on trial in New York City for holding down a crazed man who was a threat to the other people on that subway train car. Anybody not know about the story? Now, who knows, in New York City, he's liable to get convicted of murder. But he had a right to protect himself, and it was the right thing to do for him to protect those other people. He did the right thing. It's God's will that we protect ourselves and from others who do harm. The spies were hidden by Tamar. Why? To protect them. David fled from what? From Saul. Why? To protect himself. Elijah fled from Jezebel. Why? To protect himself. Paul was let down through a basket outside a city wall. Why? To protect him from these Jews who were trying to find him and kill him. It's right to protect yourself. We're about to have the Christmas story here in a couple of weeks. When Jesus was born, if you remember, the wise men came, said that there was a king had been born. Herod said, find him and let me know where he is, because Herod was going to kill him. So what does Joseph do? In fact, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, you've got to protect the boy. Go to Egypt. And so Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Egypt, and he stays there till Herod the Great dies. After Herod the Great dies, he comes back. His sons are now, three sons are ruling the country now under the Romans. But he goes back to Nazareth, which is where he was from. But the Bible tells us he goes back there because of who the Herod was that was closer to Jerusalem. Again, the decision to go back to Nazareth was to protect Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30, angry Jews tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. It's when he read the scripture, says, today this is fulfilled. I am the Messiah. But Jesus protected himself. If you remember, he just walked right through them. And then you go John chapter 7, verse 1, it says Jesus was avoiding Judea. Why? Because there were Jews plotting to kill him. So what I'm saying is, it's a person's right, and it's the right thing to protect yourself. It's a woman's right and the right thing to protect herself from an angry man, husband, boyfriend, whoever it might be. It's the right thing and her right to and responsibility to protect her children from that kind of man. So in those cases, obviously, she cannot be submissive to that kind of person. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. You think, what's that verse doing in here? If it's right for a man to take good care of his animal, how much more so is it right for a woman to be able to protect herself from a bad man? We're talking about animals. I know some of y'all are a little bit too excited about animals, but anyway, they're not humans. They're not the crown of God's creation. If animals shouldn't be abused, and they shouldn't, how much more so people creating God's image, who God loves and for whom Christ died? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, it's about suffering for doing good. It's not about suffering because you're tolerating evil. It's right to protect ourselves and others. Then the fifth thing people should know and often don't, number five, is we are to stand against sin, not enable it. We're to stand against sin, not enable it. God intends for us to stand against sin. That's what being light is in our culture. That's what being salt is in our culture. The question, what would Jesus do? I'll tell you what Jesus would do. He would stand against sin. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, there's a church that isn't what it ought to be. And Jesus tells them, the risen Christ tells them, those whom I love, I reprove. You're not doing what I want you to do. I'm going to do something about it. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Don't let him sin against you. It's a sin to let somebody sin against you when you have an option. It's a sin to let somebody sin against you when you have an option, and you almost always do. If he sins, rebuke him. Now watch this. And if, circle that word if he repents, forgive him. What's that mean? If he doesn't repent, don't. Don't. You can relationally forgive someone who sins, in particular against you, if that person repents. If he or she does not repent, you shouldn't. Now, notice how Paul taught this principle in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral man or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So here he's talking about somebody who appears to be, who claims to be a Christian, a so-called brother. You're not to tolerate his continued sin. You're to distance yourself from that person. He gives us a list of the kind of sins that we shouldn't tolerate. The word reviler, if you'll look up in a Greek lexicon, means abuser. It means abuser. You don't tolerate it. It's not okay for you to treat me this way, and if you don't stop, our relationship will end. That's what you might have to say to a wife, what you might have to say to a husband. It's what you might have to say to a child. It's what you might have to say to your parent. It's what you might have to say to your boss at work or a coworker. When you accept bad treatment from others, you give that person permission to keep treating you that way. If you tolerate abuse and have a son, you teach him that's okay, even normal, to be abusive toward women. And if you teach your daughter, in doing that, tolerating it, you teach your daughter it's okay or normal for her to be abused. Write this down somewhere. Our children learn far more from what they see than they do from what they're told. Our children learn far more from what they see than they do from what they're told. Now, this is interesting. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, 18. Eve is created, and she's to be Adam's helper or helpmate. Now, some people think that means be his the shoe, the leather under his feet or something. That word doesn't imply inferiority in any way. It doesn't imply that she only exists to serve him. Sometimes that same word is translated, does anybody know? Warrior. Isn't that interesting? Warrior. A wife may need to be a warrior to protect herself and her children from a dangerous man. And when she refuses to tolerate his sinful behavior, you know what she's doing? She's going to war for his soul. Because if he doesn't repent, he's going to hell. So when she doesn't tolerate it, when she pushes back, when she says, you got to move out, she's going to war for his soul, not just to protect herself. A couple things before moving on. An abuser is dysfunctional and weak, not strong. Strong people use their strength to protect the weak. They use it for good, not evil. They use it to serve people, not use people. The weak use their strength to abuse weak and other and weaker people, other weak and weaker people. That's what they do with it. Now, I didn't have room for this in your outline, but I'm going to run through it so you can probably have to go back online to write all this down. It's really important. again, it's just kind of a clarification. If a woman allows herself to be abused by her husband or boyfriend, she teaches their kids, her kids, or his kids these seven things. Number one, it teaches that mistreating people is normal and okay. Number two, it teaches that it's normal and okay to allow people to mistreat you, to sin against you. It teaches that women, or can be men, are not to be respected. It teaches the enabling of sin rather than standing against sin. Watch this. We're to help people not sin. We are not to help people sin. We're to help people not sin. So I will not tolerate you sinning against me. We are not to help people sin. You can keep on sinning against me. I'm going nowhere and I'll do nothing and I'll tell no one. You're enabling the sinner. It trains children how to treat their future spouses. Abused girls almost always marry abusive men. It's crazy. You'd think they would stay a million miles from anybody that might possibly be abusive, but they don't. Same thing with alcohol. You have a daughter of an alcoholic husband that she, or father that she hates, she'll marry an alcoholic almost every time. It's normal to her. It's what she knows. It's what she's kind of comfortable with. As awful as that is, it's like the children of Israel saying, let's go back to Egypt. They had leeks and garlics in Egypt. You know what they had in Egypt? Slavery. What they had in Egypt was more work and less material and more whips on your back. It's amazing how we can recreate the past in our mind for our own purposes. This trains children how to tolerate abuse, whether it's school or wherever else. It teaches that the institution of marriage is more important than people, and it's not. It's not. Jesus did not die for marriages. He did not die for families. He died for people. People are more important than marriages. People are more important than families. He died for people. He cares more about the people in the marriage than he cares about the institution of marriage. See, if you think he cares more about the institution, you stay in an abusive situation thinking you're doing the right thing, and what you're doing is you're mistraining your children, you're enabling your sinner husband, and you're putting yourself in danger. You're announcing to the world, my life is not sacred. It doesn't count. It's not valuable. It's not matter. Therefore, I can be treated any way anybody wants to treat me. It's the last thing y'all do. We try to tell these young girls right here, you are a princess. You are a prize. You are a treasure. You don't let some boy take advantage of you or abuse you or whatever else. And you need to tell your daughters the first time a guy dating her cuts her down, criticizes her, does anything that scares her in any way, out. Get out. Very few people ever marry a bad person that there weren't all kinds of signs beforehand. In most cases, everybody else saw it but them. When you're committed to the outcome, oh, I want to be married and I want to have the white picket fence and all that stuff. When you're committed to the outcome, you lose the ability to see the truth about the present and what's real. So everybody sees it but you. Now, on the back of your outline, there are several forms of abuse. First, there's mental abuse. Example of mental abuse is gaslighting. There was a movie made back in 1944 called Gaslight. Most people think it's a Hitchcock movie. It wasn't. Gaslighting is a form of psychological abuse that makes someone question their sanity, their memories, or reality. Well, you said so-and-so. No, I didn't. Yeah, you did. Have you seen my keys? I know I put them right here. So no, they've never been there. And he's actually taken them and hidden them somewhere. It's also called crazy making. It's gaslighting. So I'll get you not to, you won't know what's real. You won't know if it, when you think about what happened, you'll start to doubt your memory. You won't think you know, you have any recollection of what actually happened. Mental abuse. Then number two, there's verbal abuse. Example of verbal abuse include criticism and condemnation. Criticism is aimed at what you do, and it creates insecurity and feelings of inadequacy. Condemnation is aimed at who you are, and it creates shame. Some of you grew up under or married into a barrage of criticism and condemnation, where there was somebody you could never please. You could never please. Again, contrary to his opinion, the abuser's problem is not what you do, but who he is. It's who he is. But he'll blame you. He'll blame you. Number three is emotional abuse. Examples of emotional abuse include punishing or withdrawing. Punishing someone can be aggressive, yelling, cussing, throwing things, that kind of gets physical. Or it can be passive. I'm just gonna shut down and pout. Anything wrong? No, nothing wrong. I'm gonna go quiet and punish you. It's emotional abuse when somebody withholds affection in order to manipulate, control, or punish. Women are far too experienced at that. Is that all right to say? I mean, should we tell the truth in here, or should I just get up here and tell you a bunch of lies so you can all feel good and go home? Too many women are far too experienced at that. A lot of homes where the man wears the pants in the family. He doesn't get to pick them out. He doesn't get to pick out what goes with them. But he wears them. Some of you grew up with your mothers running all over your dad. You had a horrible example. And chances are you're running over yours, your husband. And he's a good guy. He doesn't deserve it. He deserves better than that. And you're running over him. That's what you've learned. You learned that, oh man, just they're so silly. They're so stupid. And women go to lunch and they what they have for lunch is their husbands. They just devour each other. I've been in, I don't know how many men's small groups, lunches. Men never do this. Ladies, your name is far safer in your husband's mouth than his is in yours, if you're the typical person. Far safer. Then number four, there's physical abuse. Sometimes food is withheld or shelter not provided. A person can be put in unsafe circumstances. Sarah, twice in the Bible. Sex can be withheld to punish the spouse. Oh, that's never happened in the real world. A person can be raped. Some controlling husbands don't allow their wives to have a life outside of his. If you marry a narcissist, he married you because he thinks you're a prize, but after he marries you, he has to crush you so you don't outshine him. And so he'll criticize and condemn you, or she'll criticize and condemn you because you can't show her up. You're supposed to just show him off. Physical abuse. Financial abuse. The husband can withhold money to control his wife. I know of a woman who didn't work. Her husband had probably made over $200,000 a year. He couldn't spend $10 without her permission. Who gave her that right? Nobody. But she took it. She came from a broken home. She came from a mama who ran over men. And so by golly, she would run over men too. By the way, she's divorced. Parents can seek to control their kids by dangling money and promised inheritance over the kids' heads. If you don't do what I say, you won't get what I have. And I have a lot. It's your choice. It's a form of financial blackmail. Then there's spiritual abuse. In spiritual abuse, a husband usually tries to use the Bible verses on submission to control, manipulate, or badger his wife. It's spiritual abuse when the sinning, offending spouse tries to force the person they betrayed and hurt to forgive him. So he's had an affair. And so rather than any time it come up saying, I am so wrong, you have a right to be mad the rest of your life if you want to be. I was so wrong, I never should have done it. But no, instead he says, you're supposed to forgive me. It's what the Bible says. What you're doing is worse than what I did. You see how they're using the Bible to turn it on somebody? in the Old Testament, somebody borrows money from you, and then they don't pay you back. And then they tell you you're supposed to forgive them. That's what the Bible says, right? In the Old Testament, if you became you became somebody's slave until you paid the debt off. That might be a better approach these days. As you know, I think it's spiritual abuse when people say God told them something. So if God told me this, God told me you're supposed to do this. So if you don't do this, you're disobedient to God. That's spiritual abuse. It's spiritual abuse, I think, when a Christian leader starts referring to himself as God's man, the man of God or anointed. What he's meaning is that you should do whatever he says. And if you come across a guy like that, or a woman if she's a preacher, don't immediately ditch him and get out. So abuse can be mental, verbal, emotional, physical, financial, even spiritual. Now I want you to see how abuse victims get further abused. How abuse victims get further abused. It's not unusual for victims of abuse not to tell. Supposedly a real low percentage of rapes get reported. Why? Because it's going to create a mess. To just try to swallow this thing and quietly move on will be a whole lot less complicated than going to the police and everybody finding out and all the rest. Sadly, that's true. Once they do that, their lives may become more complicated and more painful. And if it's a woman who got raped, somebody's going to try to make it look like she asked for it and deserved it. So who wants to sign up for that? Sadly, trained and experienced counselors agree that if you're being abused, the worst place you can go for help is the church and to a pastor. Because churches and pastors have no idea what to do with this. I didn't either. I had to educate myself. I had no idea. When I was 18, maybe 19, this girl, young girl, just got married. You know, I've kind of led music and spoke of these Christian things even back at that age. And she came up to me for some advice. She said, I've just got married and my husband's hitting me. And so wanting to be biblical, I said, well, what you need to do is go home and love him, be a good wife, and pray that the Lord will change him. Now, if God had had more sense than he apparently does, he would have struck me dead on the spot. I deserved it. That's the worst advice any person's ever gotten in the history of this world, and it came out of this mouth. I should have said, leave him now. Now. Don't go back. Get out of this and go on with your life. Don't know what happened to her. But see, what other people say, well, you know, you need to love your husband. You need to submit to him and pray for him. If you'll be nicer to him and give him what he wants, he'll change. Let me tell you, if you don't have any experience, let me tell you, that doesn't work in the real world. Lars Schlesinger, who I agree with 90% of the time, the 10% I don't, I really disagree with her. But anyway, she says this about marriage. Choose wisely, treat kindly. If you don't choose wisely, the treating kindly doesn't work. Your good behavior doesn't change a bad man. It doesn't. So you better make sure you got a good one. And you can be surprised. I know of another girl married this guy. He just seemed to be the perfect person. In fact, she brought him to Betsy and I so we could meet him, kind of check him out. He'd spent like 3 or 4 years taking care of his wife who died of cancer. He just looked like the perfect guy. And they got married, went to somewhere in the Caribbean on their honeymoon. While she's down there, her son hits his first home run and calls her. He's so excited, he wants his mama to know he hit his first home run in Little League or whatever. And this man explodes. Nobody saw it. Nobody saw it. I'm not sure how much longer she was with him. That day, she should have caught a plane and come home and been done. She's in trouble. A lot of women get shamed into staying and get hurt, and some of them killed. Not good. It's not true here, But most cases, the abused victim ends up getting further victimized by the church or the pastor. You just need to forgive him. You just need to submit to him. Those are two things he doesn't need to do. I'll say more on that in a moment. If you haven't been educated on this topic, you have no idea how to handle an abuse situation, and I didn't. As I stated in the email about this message, what most people don't understand about abuse is that they don't understand abuse. What they don't understand about abuse is that they don't understand abuse. Now, here's how victims get further victimized. Number one, people wrongly assume that someone who appears to be nice cannot be so cruel. People wrongly assume that someone who appears to be nice cannot be so cruel. As I mentioned earlier, the abuser almost never seems to be the type. I mentioned this Justin Holcomb and his wife. When they were dating, she was doing a therapy session for abusive men. He was a pastor, she was a counselor. And she was doing it in this place, and so he went there to pick her up after the therapy session. And about the time she was supposed to finish out, all these men started coming out the door. They're all in suits, good-looking guys and in suits. And so he thought, well, that must be some other group. Well, she came out eventually, that was her group. Attorneys, businessmen, and pastors. Those were the abusers in a group. None of them appeared to be the top. I told you about my cousin. He was a wimpy guy. He didn't appear to be the top. He wasn't a thug and a wife beater. He didn't appear to be the top. This guy that this other girl married who went off on their honeymoon. Who would have ever guessed it? Who would have ever guessed it? They don't look the part. There are people, when people go and shoot up schools and all these other crazy things people do, there's always somebody who says, I can't believe they did that, right? There's always somebody who just cannot believe it. I'm telling you, there are people that you think you know that you just don't know. You think they could never do that. And sure enough, they might and did. Number two, a second way they get victimized is people assume that every story has two sides. Every story has two sides. Abuse is not a typical relationship issue. If somebody's getting abused, that's the story. There are no two sides of the story. The only two sides is somebody's lying, somebody's telling the truth. That's the story. But what people think is, well, she said he did this, but she must have done something to deserve it. Or she must be doing something to trigger him. Or she must be doing something. And I'm telling you, if he's an abuser, it has nothing to do with what she does or does not do. He's not abusing her because of how she behaves. He's abusing her because of who he is. He's an abuser. Abuse is not a marriage issue. It's a broken person issue. It's a personal problem. It's not a marriage problem. The victim needs to be protected, not wrongly implicated by someone who doesn't understand abuse. Well, if you hadn't said that, he wouldn't hit you. If you hadn't done that, he wouldn't hit you. Now, my wife has said a lot of things I hadn't wanted her to say probably over the 44 years of marriage, but I've never hit her. It never dawned on me. Why? Because I'm not an abuser. Has she made me mad before? Well, one time. Maybe more than that. But I never thought of hitting her. You know why? Because I'm not that kind of person. Abuse has nothing to do with the behavior of the victim. It's about the abuser. Here's the third way they get victimized. People with no experience or education on the matter don't believe the victims. They know nothing about it, and they don't believe he couldn't do such a thing. He doesn't seem to be capable of that. Oh, I know him. He would never do that. Go back 15 years. Who is America's dad? Who is America's most famous husband? admired and loved and adored by everybody. Some of you are nodding, you know what I'm talking about. Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby. He's now in prison. He drugged and assaulted somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 different women. Drugged them and raped them. How many of you saw that coming? When you loved his show, it was probably your favorite show of the time, and you watched it. Oh, he couldn't be capable of that. And when they first came out, the first accusers came out, oh, not Bill Cosby. He's America's dad. He's one of the best men on the planet, right? No. He's an evil abuser. Abusive men and women are charmers. They're charmers. You take him into a counselor's office, they'll charm his pants off. See, you think they're these mean, ugly kind of people. No, they're good-looking charmers. And so nobody thinks they'd do it. Everybody would come to their defense. Not Bill Cosby. He's funny. He would never. Well, he did at least 60 times. How many more times? Who knows? How many other women didn't know what happened to them because they were drugged out? How many other knew it did but didn't want their name out somewhere and the shame that came with it? Now, I've got to do a little disclaimer here. It does happen that some women fabricate stories of abuse for financial gain or for political purposes. If you've been watching the news over the last number of years, you've seen this. We have two U.S. Supreme Court justices who were found innocent of such accusations. Some men also will pay accusers to go away even when they're innocent. Years ago, I read this article about, it was primarily about professional athletes. So professional athletes go around, they got all this money, and people accuse them of stuff. Say they did something to them in a bar, some woman say he touched her or whatever else. So what's he gonna do with that? He's got a couple options. One, he can give her $100,000, she goes away. He didn't do anything. His other option might be to spend $100,000 on attorneys, spend a year in court, and win his case. So which would you pick? So there's a lot of men, and maybe women do it too, who pay hush money. I know somebody here in Knoxville who paid hush money to somebody they had an affair with, not in their church. Right after they won a public award. If people only knew. So it's not uncommon for people to in that situation, they got the money, they don't want the hassle, give her the money. She'll go away, give her the money. Now we call that hush money and we want to send people to prison over it. But again, that's not an uncommon thing. It doesn't mean the person did it. What it means is they could spare the money more than they could spare the year in court. When we built this building, some of you don't know this, but we've got a roof on top of this roof. The original roof that we moved in on Mother's Day and it rained indoors, condensated. So we had all this back and forth with our builder who did a sorry job. And we had the option to sue him, and we could have. Would we have won a bunch of money? No. Would we have been in court for 2 years? Yes. Would we have had to pay attorneys to do all that? Yes. So what do you do? Fortunately, we were able to negotiate another roof on top of this roof. But again, it wouldn't have been worth the hassle. We were right. We could have taken him down, but was it worth it? So just a disclaimer. And I'm assuming if you can get through a political inquiry, you probably must be innocent because they're not going to leave any stone unturned when somebody's after you for political purposes. So people with no experience don't believe the victims. Abuse, here's the fourth one. Abuse gets handled like regular marital issues. When there's abuse in a home, there's not a marriage problem. Abuse is an abuser problem. You don't ever see a marriage counselor about an abuse problem. A couple where there's abuse never goes to marriage counseling. Never. Why? It's not a marriage problem. Marriage problems are behaviors that need to be tweaked An abuser is a broken person who needs a deep fix. Another way they get abused, number five, is victims are condemned for seeking safety. They're condemned for seeking safety. So it's either they'll move out or get a divorce, and the church jumps on top of them. There are pastors you know and admire and follow that have told women who've been cheated on and abused not to get out of their marriages, but to stay there and take it. I won't name him because some of you would really mess up your listening list. It's sad. And a lot of churches should be condemned by people who have no understanding of abuse and who think they know what the victim should do. It's biblical to protect yourself. It is a sin to enable sin. To allow some man to sin, continue to sin against you is a sin. You're not helping yourself. You're sure not helping him. He has no motivation to change. You say, well, if I move out or if I divorce him, will he change? Probably not, but it'll change your life. Number six, a divorce is one of those things that a lot of people, some of y'all are new, a lot of people think they know a lot what the Bible says and they don't. How many of you knew God was a divorcee? Yeah, he divorced Israel. Isn't that interesting? Number six, victims are pressured to forgive and then condemned if they don't do so to other satisfaction. So you're supposed to forgive him, and then I'll be the one who determines whether or not you did, or the abuser will determine. Well, you say you've forgiven me, but I don't think you have because you haven't done this, that, or the other, whatever it is. It's like I mentioned earlier, an affair. I remember a guy, you know, 6-7 months after he had an affair, his wife would sometimes, she'd get triggered, she'd bring it up. And so his approach was, why do you keep bringing this up? You're supposed to forgive me. How can we move on? I just want to smack him. I said, every time she brings this up for the rest of her life, you tell her how wrong you were and how you don't deserve her. And that you'll have anything to do with her is just grace. That's all you should have to offer her. Spiritual, another case of spiritual abuse. Most people who think they know the Bible and what it says about forgiveness don't know all the Bible says about forgiveness. There are three kinds of forgiveness. There's judicial forgiveness that only God can give. Nobody else can forgive sins, not priests or popes. And then there's a psychological forgiveness that we're to give unconditionally, which means we're to let it go. Even if they never repent, even if they never said they're wrong, if they never said they were sorry, we got to get past it. So we're to let it go and emotionally move on. But then there's a conditional forgiveness, which is based on a condition. I had read that verse to you earlier. Was it Luke chapter 17, verse 3? Where it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, if he repents, forgive him. If he doesn't repent, you don't forgive him. You don't relationally forgive him. I'm letting go, but you're not coming back. These people think they know a lot more than they know, and they'll say things like this. You should forgive everybody, no matter what they've done. Now, let's just be honest. How many of you has that come out of your mouth? I'm sure it's come out of mine. You should forgive no matter what they've done. How many of you have heard somebody else say that? Oh, yeah, you ought to forgive them no matter what they've done. Has it ever occurred to you that God doesn't do that? God doesn't forgive people no matter what they've done. If they don't repent, they go to hell, right? If he repents, forgive him. According to Jesus, most people won't go to heaven. And it's never occurred to them that God does not expect us to do what he himself does not do. Would it be hypocritical of God to say, you got to forgive everybody no matter what? Now, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to send the majority of people, the majority of people going to go to hell because I'm not going to forgive them. But you got to forgive everybody. If God doesn't forgive everybody, I suggest neither should you. Now, here's some advice. This is really good stuff. I hope you'll hear this. Don't try to make simple what God has left complicated. If anybody ever told you the Bible's a simple book, they haven't read it or didn't pay attention. It is a complex book, like on forgiveness. That's just an example. Divorce is another example. There's lots of examples of that. God has left some things in Scripture complicated. Don't think that you know what everybody else should do. You don't. I don't. We start thinking we're omniscient. And we hear about a person's problem. We think, well, I know what they ought to do. And if they don't do it, we judge them. Well, the truth is, you don't know what they ought to do. There's some people in our church who live with situations. I don't know what I do. And you might say, well, somebody might think, well, they don't handle it like I would. They may be handling it 100 times better than you would. I don't know. A lot of people are handling things a lot better than I think I'd handle them. Does this make sense? Be slow to judge others in difficult situations that handle them differently than you think you would. I'll say that again. Be slow to judge others in difficult situations that you think you would handle differently. Because you don't know what you would do if you were them. Now here's a red hot example, okay? Now some of you, this is gonna give you a problem. You're gonna be up tonight. Some of you, take a baby aspirin to go sleep after this one, okay? Red hot example. It's no secret that I'm not a fan of Joe Biden, correct? He just pardoned his son Hunter. What would you do if you were him? Now some of you rode in here on your high horse. And you have condemned him. Oh, how could he do such a thing? If you get honest about what you'd probably do, you'd climb off that horse. That's an easy question for me, because I'm not him. It's not my son about to go to prison, and I don't have any power to do anything about it. But what if I was him? What if my son was going to prison? And what if I had the power to stop it? Now, I'm not saying he's right. He's pretty stupid to say he'd never do it, but I'm not saying he's right. But what I am telling you is that most of the people condemning him would have done the same thing he did, Republican and Democrat. Oh, it's easy when it's their problem for me to know exactly what everybody ought to do and think I know exactly what I'd do. But you give me a lesbian daughter or a homosexual son or a child that I've adored from birth who's committed murder or whatever else it is, what would I do? I'm just telling you, I came off my high horse. There's a lot of things I don't know what I'd do. I could act pretty proud of myself and say the right thing, but I'd just be preaching. It's a lot easier being noble when it's not personal, isn't it? So be slow to judge others in difficult situations that handle them differently than you think you would. And then abusive victims get further abused when, number seven, people believe that the abuser has changed when the victim knows he hasn't. People believe that the abuser has changed when the victim knows that he hasn't. Abusers like Bill Cosby are often great actors. They can be very charming. The same people who think that someone would never do such a thing are the same people who would think, oh, they've changed. Really? How do you know? Well, they said they did. Has anybody ever told you something that wasn't true? Said something to make themselves look good, and it wasn't at all the truth about them? You don't know. In fact, if you don't live in a home, you don't know for sure what goes on there. Several years ago, there was a couple in the church, and they were going through a divorce. And people were siding, which always happens. And these women were siding with this woman. And I heard a private conversation with my own ears out of her mouth. And every woman that supported her would have clawed her eyes out if they heard what I heard and knew what I knew. But they saw she was wonderful. You don't have a clue. Some people's home lives. You know, when somebody gets out of a marriage, what can you believe you do that? You wouldn't last a day there. They've tried for 15 or 20 or 30 years. You wouldn't last a day. You wouldn't last a week. But you're condemning them. Why? Because it's easy to be noble when it's not personal. That's some great stuff. At the end of your outline, I've listed three books, great books. Why does he do that? Lundy Bancroft, he's the guy on the subject. The Verbally Abusive Relationship, Patricia Evans. And then Is It My Fault? By Justin and Lindsay Holcomb. I'll close with one more story. It's out of Lindsay Bancroft's book. He's the expert. He's the one who says you should never go to couples counseling if there's abuse. One of his colleagues thought he knew better and saw a woman and her husband who she claimed was abusing her. So the counselor in the session asked her to tell what her husband had done. In fear and trembling, this woman tells him about how he would hit her. The accused abuser begins to cry. He agreed that he had done those things. He admitted that he was wrong. He asked her to forgive him, and he promised it would never happen again. This is looking good, isn't it? This counselor's so proud of himself, his head probably won't fit through that door on the way out. And the truth is, he just got duped. Later on, he finds out that when they got in the car, the husband grabbed his wife by the back of the hair of her head and all the way home beat her face against the dashboard. Meanwhile, the counselor's back in his office taking a victory lap, thinking he must be among the greatest of all counselors. You don't know what people do unless you see it yourself. Wow. I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. I don't always know as much as I think I know. And you don't either. Don't forget that. If you're being physically abused, get relief and protection immediately. By immediately, I mean immediately. Abusers don't get nicer when they get confronted or exposed. They don't. If you're here and you've abused, and I'm guessing some have, the other person is not the problem. You are. It's your own brokenness, your own anger, your own need to feel powerful, and you're abusing somebody that God made, God loves, Jesus died for. And if you don't repent, your story will not end well. Count on it. If somebody tells you they're being abused, believe them. Try to verify it. There's situations you get into and you do everything you can to find out what really is the truth, what really are the facts. And sometimes no matter how far you dig, you still don't find the bottom of it. But try to find out. But if somebody tells you, believe them until you have a good reason not to. I'll close with a question. If the greatest command is to love, is the greatest sin then to abuse?
All life is sacred, including yours. You have the divine right to protect yourself. Submission is never about enabling sin, and the church must stand with victims of abuse, not silence them. If you haven't been to church in a while because of some level of hurt you've experienced at church, we completely understand. So we would like to invite you to come heal and return to the Lord's community with us. And why don't you start this Sunday? Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorryTonChurch.com to plan your visit today.